Continuing our study here in 1 Corinthians with yet another change in gears, another issue the church there in Corinth was struggling with. And like last week, when we talked about food sacrificed to idols, at first glance, this passage may not seem to be very applicable to most of you. After all, it's Paul talking about the role of an apostle here. Woo! You say to yourself, I'm off the hook. Al can't step on my toes this week. We'll see about that. Let's turn to God's Word here in chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I will have a reward. But not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Thus far, the word of the Lord. So the way we're going to approach this today is context, content, and consequence. What's the context here? What are the particular circumstances surrounding this passage, this topic? Well, Paul uses a number of rhetorical questions in this chapter to make his points. They're questions that Corinthian believers there already know the answer to, but it points them in the right direction in the state of confusion they're in. And quite simply, it looks as if someone there is questioning Paul's apostleship. Now, we might reasonably assume who it could be. Probably the same group who followed the apostles around like gnats or mosquitoes, questioning, disputing, diluting the gospel in the churches. They were the Judaizers, among others. They were Jews who had professed faith in Christ, and that part sounds good. But yet they were demanding that the Gentile believers continue to conform to Jewish law and practice. Not so good. Not biblical. Acts 15:1 best defines the Judaizers. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, You cannot be saved. False. Not true. Just to reiterate, you know this, but here's the place to remind you. Salvation comes through Christ alone, through knowing Him as Savior, trusting in His finished work, repenting of sin, relying on His righteousness. That's how salvation comes. It does not come through any work or act or law. No patterns of eating, no circumcision, certainly. Those were undone by the new covenant of Christ, no longer needed. Nor praying, church going, act of mercy or ministry, tithing, or anything else. No work. Those are supposed to flow out of salvation, not contribute to it. I hope you see the difference. So someone, quite probably Judaizers, were infiltrating the churches, had gotten to the Corinthians, and undermining Paul's authority as an apostle. And that would lead the Corinthians to question then what he taught, to question his leadership. That's just the sort of thing that Satan uses to divide and wreck groups of believers everywhere. Divide and destroy. That's the work of the enemy. So let's look at the content then of this passage. That's the context. That's kind of the setting. That's why this passage exists, why Paul wrote it. Not time to examine every single verse or word here, but we'll hit a lot of the high points, the big questions. Verses 1 and 2, Paul here clarifies his apostolic credentials. This is why he's an apostle. Jesus came to him on the road in Damascus. Remember that. Jesus rebuked him for persecuting the church. He called him into salvation. And he called him to serve and preach the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. Now, there were witnesses there on the road who heard Jesus' voice. They marveled. They did not see, but they heard. There were witnesses who noted the scales on Paul's eyes. We don't know exactly what that was, but they saw he had some sort of physical affliction for those 3 days. There were witnesses to the miracles that Paul performed in Christ's name. In this way, Paul qualified as an apostle. He was particularly, specifically called by Christ. That was witnessed. He was given a ministry. He had the power that Christ gave the apostles in those first days of the church. There were those distinct group of men that we call apostles. They were 11, plus Matthias, Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, also called an apostle. So perhaps the doubters were questioning whether Paul was actually an apostle because he hadn't studied under Jesus or seen Jesus before his death, that sort of thing. But the term apostle was also used in a broader sense, even by Paul, to include those who evangelize, those who share the good news of Christ. Those Corinthians could testify to Paul's teaching in this way because his preaching drew them into a saving relationship with Jesus. He was the vehicle by which the gospel reached them in the first place. And they were his workmanship in that fashion. Their salvation was a result of God using him to bring the gospel of salvation. Paul uses his credentials as an apostle, whether specifically or generally, to argue that both he and Barnabas had certain rights. He's an apostle, therefore they have these rights. Verses 4 through 6. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? The Corinthians were familiar, it seems, with the honor given to the apostles by the churches of hospitality, of food, of monetary support, so that they could concentrate their time on the work of preaching and teaching. Paul notes here, I think it's important, Paul notes here as well that some of the apostles were married. That's entirely allowed in the Bible. We've been talking about marriage from Paul's perspective over the last few weeks. Marriage was allowed and affirmed, and even here among the apostles, the brothers of Jesus. Peter is mentioned, Cephas here. Apparently Cephas was married, Peter was married, and took his wife along on some of his missionary journeys, as it were. Paul and Barnabas also had the right to be supported financially. But here we see that they had chosen not to, and we'll talk about those reasons in just a moment. So more rhetorical questions here in verse 7 that are important. Who does work without the expectation of getting paid for it? Does a soldier do soldiering without the expectation of getting paid? Do farmers or shepherds, do they labor with no hope of receiving anything in return? Of course not. People work. People do jobs with the expectation of compensation. So this point is key, along with the source that Paul now is drawing from in the Old Testament to justify paying the pastor, as it were. It's in Deuteronomy 25:4. Moses says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." That's a job that the ox did back then. I know some of us love our dogs and our cats and our horses and our cattle and maybe even chickens. Maybe you love your chickens. And God loves them too as part of His creation. That's true. But we're higher than they are. We're created in His image. We are special and unique in that way. We are the stewards over them. He loves us more. And when it's talking about the ox here, it means to reward those who work, even the ox, even as low as the ox, but particularly people. We're to be rewarded for our labor. Those who plow, those who thresh, they're mentioned here. And those who do mostly spiritual work, like me. But why? But why, you might ask? After all, you can sell your product, your grain, your services. If you're a technical person, your training, your experience, your ability to lead, teaching, for instance, they're monetarily quantifiable, whether it's $10 an hour or $500,000 a year or somewhere in between where most of us fall. They're quantifiable, right? But I don't know about those preacher types. I don't know if what they do is very quantifiable at all. What do they really even accomplish? And as a matter of fact, I think they only work 1 hour a week. I've heard that before. Let me pose this question to you. What's most important? Wheat bread or the bread of life? Which one's most important? Which one lasts until the next meal? Which one lasts forever? Paul will write to Timothy several years later, lots of instruction to Timothy, and remind him of this: "For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it." Right? You know those words. The only thing we have of eternal value is spiritual treasure. So, of course, those who labor for the spiritual kingdom deserve to be paid. That's the point. Paul emphasizes this in verse 14. I'll read it again. "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." I love, however, what Matthew Henry says here about Paul, about the apostles, about those who labor in the spiritual field. "What they had sown was much better than they expected to reap. They had taught them the way to eternal life and labored heartily to put them in possession of it. The spiritual gain is far greater than money for those who love the Lord and minister in His name." And I attest to that. It is. There's not enough money in the world to account for even one spiritual victory and I get to see lots over the years. But here's where Paul diverges. This is where he splits away from his right to be supported as an evangelist, preacher. Verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right." Verse 15, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, such help, financial help." Verse 18, "In my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge." Why? Why, I wonder? Well, we know that Paul worked to support himself. He was the original tent maker. We use that terminology to describe a pastor or missionary who do additional, even primary work to make ends meet. Paul was an actual tent maker. That's what he did. Professor Paul Barnett said this about that occupation, in case we glamorize it in our minds. "We should leave aside any romantic notion about tent making. Tents were made of leather, which was heavy to handle, foul-smelling, and very unclean to the handlers. Most likely, Paul's hand and arms were permanently stained. Paul's trade included the repair of all manner of leather goods like saddles and boots. Furthermore, he plied his trade at night. For him, tent making was a source of physical suffering since it was so arduous and exhausting." So why did Paul do it? He had the right. He had the right to receive help. Why didn't he? I will make one important distinction here. Paul was a little bit different than the rest. He was a missionary without a home church. The rest of them had been called, had been ordained, even if you will, had been confirmed by the Jerusalem church. They were the sending church. But Paul was commissioned by Christ to go where? To the Gentiles, out into the world to go. And as there were lots of traveling philosophers, teacher hucksters in those days, we remember, and not too many generations ago, the folks who would come through the towns with their potions and formulas that would heal this or that, and they'd sell those bottles and they'd get out of town as quickly as they could. That's an ancient profession, and there were plenty of them in the Greek culture. Paul might have sought to distinguish himself from these sorts of rascals, to be different. And, you know, we could probably imagine that he was trying to set an example of hard work that doesn't resonate as much as us. But remember, there are some differences between our culture and theirs. And in that Roman Greek culture then, there were some oddities, if you will. In a society that despised work, especially manual work, is fit only for slaves. It was a source of his social rejection, including from the Corinthians and Corinth. Manual labor was frowned upon in that culture. It was what the slaves did. But we know that when God instructed Adam in all those things prior to the fall, one of the main ones was that he subdue the earth and have dominion over it. He was to be the steward. God was laying down a work ethic for people. And we can see with our own eyes how the sin of entitlement and laziness affects the culture. It does. It destroys it. It leads to all sorts of trends that are bad for us as a culture, as a country. But the main reason he doesn't take money, I believe, is that Paul recognizes this unique call to preach the gospel. Previously, he was persecuting the church. He was the enemy of the church. And yet Christ had mercy on him. He saved his soul. He gave him this calling, this precious calling. And Paul, out of his thankfulness, calls himself a slave to Christ. He can do nothing but serve his master. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I can do nothing but preach the gospel. And if I dare try not to, woe to me. I will suffer for it. By the way, Saul, Jewish name. Paul, the Roman name. When we read of Paul, it's because he is the man for the Gentiles. He is the voice of Christ to the Gentiles. He's identifying with them. And we'll talk about that more next week some. So here he was, building the church up from the ground floor in all these Gentile cities in the Roman Empire. And the picture that he needed and wanted and desired to paint for them was one of love for the gospel with no strings attached. There was no charge anyone could make against him about his motivation. There was no money involved. And by association, the message he preached should then be clearer. Salvation in Christ is a free gift to those who would receive it. Salvation is a free gift from Jesus. And that defies the transactional nature of this world. Everything has a price except the gospel. Everything costs except the gospel. It is free, and yet the value is priceless. You cannot put a dollar figure on your salvation. Paul was in the very unique position of making this truth come alive for the first time to many. He had the right to be paid, and he acknowledged that right. But he laid it aside so that this message of Christ's salvation, this free gift, would be crystal clear. If anything, it emphasized the picture he was painting of the free nature of this gift. So what's the tie to us? That's the question, no doubt you could ask. Why don't you work for free, Al? And I would say, thanks for sponsoring me as my home church. Thank you very much. You're my Jerusalem church. Thank you. But for all of us, the bigger question is this: when do we lay our God-given rights aside? For instance, when do we lay our freedom aside, our rights in Christ? Because that's what Paul did. He had the right to be paid, and yet he did not. He laid it aside. Now, this ties in a bit to last week. We have freedom, for instance, to drink alcohol as believers. But when do we lay that aside? Well, when it confuses a weaker Christian, when it tempts them, perhaps, to drunkenness. And certainly when we're tempted to drink inappropriately, that's when we lay it aside. We lay that right aside. When do we exercise our freedom to say no to a need within the Christian community? I'm thinking of a particular young person years ago, not associated. You don't have to figure out who I'm talking about here. It's not any of you. But a young person years and years ago, professing Christian, good guitarist. We were in a position on a mission trip when she was the only person that could play any sort of instrument to lead in worship, in a worship service. And she had played several times that week. When asked one night, she'd been plenty active that afternoon. She said, "I don't feel like playing tonight. I don't feel called to do that. I'm not going to play tonight." And that stuck with me because it illustrated something that, yes, we have the freedom in Christ to choose not to do something. We have that freedom. But our concern for Christ, our concern for the church, I believe, should usually and often outweigh our feelings. sometimes even our health. Sometimes we have to do things for the body that benefits the body when we don't want to do them. And I'll admit, one of those times is not today. I was glad to be with you today. But sometimes the pastor doesn't feel like preaching. Sometimes you don't feel like being an officer or serving or working in the nursery. I bet. Sometimes you just don't feel like doing it. And you have the right to say no. That's our right in Christ. But should we? Should we? It made me think of George Whitefield. I know some of you have heard that name. Others have not. He was an evangelist from England. He came here. It's the same time he was a contemporary, as a matter of fact, of Wesley brothers. Although he was Reformed and they were not. They were of the Methodist persuasion. Came here in the 1740s to the colonies back then. And he was instrumental in what we call the First Great Awakening. He was an evangelist. It is, maybe that probably doesn't do him service to just say he was an evangelist. He preached an estimated 18,000 times in his 30 years as a pastor. That averages almost two sermons a day if you do the math. 7 days a week. 18,000 times. Preached to give or take 10 million people in the course of his ministry. He died at age 55. That strikes close to home. That's my age. He basically died from chronic exhaustion, if you can imagine. He preached the day before standing on a barrel in a field in Massachusetts. He said, and this is a quotable, memorable line, "I would rather wear out than rust out." Amen and amen. We should be glad that George Whitefield laid aside his right to pursue his own good health. And we would say that's a right. We have a right to pursue our health, right? We should be glad that he laid that aside, because chances are some of our ancestors or the ancestors of people that we know and love came to know Christ through his extensive preaching in all the colonies from Georgia to Massachusetts. Whitfield County, Georgia, is named after him. That's where Dalton is, the carpet capital of the world. That county is named after him because of the significance he played there. Think about service. Think about saying yes. Think about the available WIC positions. I know you're busy. I know you're often tired. You have the right to say no. But it needs doing. And yes, it's a blessing to God's people. Serving on a mission trip. I know you're busy. I know it's the wrong time of year. Lots of reasons not to. You have the freedom to say no. Think about all those personal ministries that are out there. Bring them to us, and we have a wonderful diaconate that considers supporting all sorts of ministries. If you have a ministry you want the church to get involved with, bring it to us. There are all sorts of reasons to say no, and we have that right. Will you exercise the right to make as much profit as you can all the time? Or will you say no and be known more for your generosity? Will you defend yourself legally in every case that you have potentially that goes to the law? Or will you give some unmerited grace here or there? Will you vociferously argue every point in every discussion? You're wrong. The Great Blizzard was in 1993, not 1992. Will you have to win every argument? You're free to. The picture we paint of that free gift of salvation in Christ often requires us to lay aside something that we are free to have for the betterment, for the sake of that precious message and the need to communicate it to others. Sometimes the free gift of salvation requires us to lay aside something else that we're free to do for the sake of the gospel. Paul got that. Paul lived that. The gospel was his all in all. He could do nothing but. We'll find out more about him soon, even next week. But may that be our all in all as well. Nothing else will suffice. Amen.